About 700 years before the coming of Christ, there was a huge invasion of Israel from the north, coming in from what today would be Syria, by what the dominant power of the region at that time, the Assyrians. And the Assyrians were up there north of Israel, and over to up north as far north as Turkey and over to Iraq today. Anyway, they're an incredibly strong power, and they invaded from the north and completely sort of decimated the northern kingdom, what we think of as the northern kingdom of Israel. And they were smart. They exiled a lot of the Jewish men and to Assyria and imported men from their country for the purpose of eventually intermingling and marrying the Jewish women. The whole idea, of course, was to basically destroy the religion of the Jewish people over time. And one would have to say that they succeeded to some degree, certainly. It was out of that kind of intermarriage and conquest that the Samaritans, you know, sort of the hated Samaritans that we hear about in the gospel all the time, came, this race of half-breeds, if you will, that the pure Jewish people sort of disdained. And, you know, Isaiah predicts that this will happen, and he says, in our first reading, he says, you know, that this kingdom of Zebulun and Naphtali up there north, the way by the sea over to the Mediterranean Sea, the Gentile, area of the Gentiles that even overlapped east of the Jordan River. What he's doing there is describing this entire northern area that had been conquered. Zebulun and Naphtali were just really a part of that larger region. They were the areas carved out for the two of the tribes of Israel. In any event, and so you know, Isaiah says that they were demeaned, you know, that they were put down and invaded. And then along come, but then what we hear is in the prophecy is that that's not going to remain forever, that a light would shine on the land of Zebulun and Naphtali, that the title would be changed, that God's mercy would be felt there. So with that as a little bit of background, the scene we see today is Jesus, once he hears about the arrest of John the Baptist, picking up kind of where John the Baptist left off, if you will, picking up his ministry, using exactly the same words as John the Baptist, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same message as John exactly, except one big difference. John had been preaching down in Judea, near the city of David, near Jerusalem, out in the desert there. The part of that was considered the part of Israel that it was considered faithful and truly, purely Jewish. Jesus, with exactly the same message, however, goes north. He heads back close to really what was his home ground, to Nazareth, is that area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And so he's up there preaching to these outcasts. He goes where there are plenty of Jews there, but most of them had been compromised in some way or another. He goes to the outcasts, and he brings this light into the area of darkness. It's interesting to kind of compare the similarities and the differences between John the Baptist and Jesus. Jesus is saying exactly, verbatim, the very, very same words that John used, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But there's some really distinctive differences. In one case, when we you know, read about John the Baptist, there's the sense that when he says it, he's talking about the kingdom of heaven drawing near. He is there to prepare the way of the Lord. He is the one who's coming ahead of the Lord to proclaim that he's coming. With Jesus, there's not that sense of anticipation. It's like, this is it. You're looking at the kingdom of heaven. It's another huge difference, too. He's talking to the people who are lost. And while they both preach the same message, he's out there healing the sick, creating immense miracles, authenticating the reality that he is who he said he was. But to me, at least, there's this really perplexing question when we look at what's being preached. You know, repent, repent. Why repent? I mean, if the kingdom of heaven is here, this reign of God that they had been waiting for centuries, the Jewish people, why repent? Why not celebrate? You know, it just seems like such a strange kind of, this is good news, so why should I be repenting, you know? And of course, we know, and I don't mean to suggest that the Christian people, the followers of Jesus, didn't celebrate. They certainly did. In fact, later in the Gospels, we hear that they were sort of accused of celebrating, that they weren't enough like the followers of John the Baptist. But there's a reason. There's a reason for that word, repent. And we have to kind of dig in a little bit into the meaning of that word. The word in Greek is metanoia. It has a lot to do with our minds. Paranoia, that root word noia is thought. It's thought. It has to do with the mind. And so metanoia is this complete meta-change, if you will, of our mind that then leads to a change in our life, something so thoroughgoing that it leads to a change in our life. One scripture scholar who incidentally has recently moved to Evansville, non-Catholic scripture scholar, I asked him, I said, why repent instead of celebrate? And he had happened to have written on the subject. This is what he says. He said, in Greek, repentance, metanoia, combines three concepts. One, change. Change. Be different than before. Two, think. Think how one perceives reality and actions. And three, after observing the consequences of our actions and attitudes, it is a change. It is a change of thinking about your path and your situation, which produces regret. It produces remorse and new behavior. It's really an interesting word. It's amazing that that much can be packed into one word. He also said that the tense used there, the tense of the verb used there, is ongoing. It would be probably better translated as be repenting. Be continuously repenting. So what Jesus is saying here is, this is not a one-time thing. This is not a one-time change of mind and heart. This is a conversion process. And the word metanoia sometimes is translated as conversion, but a radical conversion. Something that's so thoroughgoing, it changes our way of thinking and our way of reflecting on our own lives such that it brings about an actual regret about the way we've lived, and a willingness to change those ways in which we've harmed others. It is a constant interchange that affects the outer life of a person. So the first question today that we might ask ourselves is, are we repentant? And that's something each individual has to kind of answer for themselves. Is my life repentant? You know, have I entered into that thoroughgoing change, so that everything that I hear, everything that I see gets filtered through the mind of Christ and allows me to be touched to the point of changing what needs to be changed in my life. There's a second sort of command, if you hear, if you will, a second sort of invitation that we hear in today's gospel. And when Jesus says, right after he says, repent, he says, follow me. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me. This is a real departure from the way Israelite or Jewish rabbis typically operated. Typically, Jewish rabbis in those days would set up sort of a school of sorts, in the local synagogue, and then people would ask to become their disciple. It was the role of the individual who was interested enough to say, would you take me on as your disciple, as your student? It was kind of like you'd apply, in effect. Jesus was clearly a rabbi, but he was totally different in that respect. He always invited. He didn't wait for people to come to him. He was always out there. He was inviting. He was saying, come, follow me. A huge difference in just the way things, in the operation, if you will. And that's important for us to remember, that he has invited us. You know, most of us sitting here probably are like myself, not all, but most of us were born into Christian families. Most of us were baptized as infants when we were raised with at least some degree of the Christian faith. And not only that, most of us were born Catholics, where we're able to have access to the fullness of the faith. Have you ever thought about what an incredible privilege that is? Why is it that I and you, out of all the people in the world, would be among this minority that has access to the truth? So we need to remember that Jesus invited us. Later in the gospel, he said, remember, it was not you who chose me, but I chose you. And when he chooses us, he gives us a job to do. What did Jesus invite his disciples into? He said later, he said, if you want to be my disciple, what do you have to do? Pick up your cross every day and follow me. When you wanted to know what it meant to follow Jesus, what that implied, he said, pick up your cross every day and follow me. But that's hard. That's completely different from the gospel of prosperity, the gospel that promises all these wonderful things in our life. Jesus is promising us the cross. Eventually, the resurrection, but first the cross. We tend not to handle the cross very well. In fact, we don't want to touch it. And understandably, who likes pain? Who likes disappointment in life? Nobody wants to be declared by their doctor as, you know, having cancer. And so often we ask this question, why? Why, Lord? Why me? Why was I rejected by my spouse? Why do I have to carry the weight of depression or mental illness or whatever it may be? We all have it at some point in our lives, usually throughout our lives. Disappointments, hurts, failures. Jesus says, in order to be his disciple, in order to follow him, we have to embrace that. We have to embrace that cross. And that's so hard. Nobody wants to do it. So for us, our question should be not, why me, Lord? Our question should be, okay, why not me, Lord? I want to follow you. I want to be your man. And if you went to the cross and you suffered such degradation, such rejection, why should I think that I'm entitled to something better than you got?